Well, this evening I want to talk about the Word and how the Word brings about revival among God's people. Last week the Lord really spoke to my heart when our brother preached on Psalm 119 again. And it's been an awesome week. Pastors need revival too. You think looking at the Word all week would automatically guarantee zeal and fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how prone even pastors are of going through the motions and reading the Word of God as if it's the Word of man and putting a check mark on my devotion list and reading my Bible in a year. The Word of God was not given to be a burden but to be a delight and to revive our hearts and to joy us and point us to Jesus Christ. I pray that after this evening's message you'll read your Word not out of mere obligation, but out of hunger and thirsting and panting hard after Jesus Christ. I hope that by God's grace, He'll awake a true love in your heart for the Word, and correspondingly, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not insignificant that today is Super Bowl Sunday, and I wonder how many churches are empty in North America tonight. And we ask and pray for revival. And if you look at the churches right now, the attendance, that will show just how much we want revival. But God is sovereign. God is merciful. And I pray by His grace He'll awaken our hearts, not just to sound pious, so often bring revival, just sounds good. Real holy guy asks for revival. I pray our church will be truly on fire for the Word of God, which points forward to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word makes it very explicit that You are utterly sovereign and You control all things. And we sung, even this evening, not what my hands have done can draw us near to You. Not our zeal, not our anything but Your sovereign pleasure to draw us near to Yourself through Your Son in the power of Your Spirit. And so, sovereign God, I come to You. And Lord, I would just ask that You would revive our hearts. Now, what does that mean? Give us a hunger for Your Word. Let us pant after it. Let us, with the psalmist, cry for it. Have steadfast resoluteness for it. Let us fix our gaze on it. Let us set it before us. Let us choose to read and follow Your ordinances and precepts and commands. Spirit, come and do this. You've inspired Your Word. I pray now that You would inspire our hearts and incline us to that Word. Give us a burning, Lord. Not in the bosom, but in the heart. For Jesus Christ. And more of Him. And that comes through Your Word and much prayer. Revive us, Lord, we pray. Not according to North American revivalism, but biblical revivalism. Lord, I just pray You'll give me the precise words to say. And that Your Word would go forth as a surgeon's scalpel. And would cut away the fleshliness of my heart. And Lord, if any still be here who do not know Jesus Christ, oh, search their hearts, O Word of God. Convict them of their sins. Show them their helplessness and their dirtiness. And show them then to the cleanness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who freely offers it to all who will just but take it. May they come to the living waters and receive it. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have permission for this following allegory or sort of analogy. I called Nathan up. And what I want in our church is revival. And that doesn't mean the church is going to be bursting at the seams with 300 people. Maybe that's what it might be. But I'm talking about personal revival first. Talking about a real love and zeal for this book. That we would build our lives upon the precepts that God has given us for our good. for our glory. I want us to have a real hunger for it. And the first thing I could think about was that love-struck teen when he falls in love with the one. And I haven't seen how Nathan courted Hannah, but this is sort of just making it up, but I've heard some rumors that he was head over heels in love with her. Good choice, brother. And I want us to have that same passion for the Word of God. All that Nathan could think about when he saw how beautiful Hannah was Hannah. It wasn't hard for him. Nathan, go and call her. It wasn't a burden to him. It wasn't a duty, Nathan, to call her, was it? You wanted to, because you saw how beautiful she was. And I pray that the Sovereign Spirit would show us this evening how beautiful the Word of God is. So often young people think, all you say is read your Bible and pray. As if I'm a cruel taskmaster. No, don't take it that way. Take it as a delight. You have the privilege of reading the Word of God. You're not just reading a good novel. You're reading the eternal words that God spoke forth into existence through His prophets, whom He moved along by His Spirit, for our good and His glory. Now Nathan, when he first saw her, I'm sure his heart was beating pretty fast, and his day was consumed thinking about her. But the more he got to know her, I'm sure he thought more of her. The more he got to see how beautiful she was beyond the surface, attracted him to her all the more. And it's the same with the Word, brothers and sisters. You've got to get to know it. One of the greatest frustrations to me is to see a Christian who is despondent and they're not reading the Word. I can't read the Word. Unless you get in the Word, you're going to continue to be despondent because you're not going to see the beauty and the promises of God and all who He is for you in Jesus Christ. He gave you the Word not to be a yoke on your shoulders, but to be a freer of the heart. The more Nathan got to know Hannah, the more he wanted to be with her. The more he fell in love with her. Brothers and sisters, fall in love more and more with the Word of God. It has that effect on you. You'll read it and you'll want more. And you'll see the beauty of Christ in it, and you'll want more. Even when Nathan was not with her, he began to meditate on her beauties. That's what the psalmist did in Psalm 119. Memorize the Word of God. So you can sound pious when you pray up in front of people? No. So when you're riding on the bus, or you have that long, arduous, one-hour drive to work in the morning, and you can meditate on His Word and delight on it. And you can start to see things in light of the Word of God. Even when the Word of God is not in your back pocket, hide it in your heart. Marvin will be preaching on that very soon. This is why we need to spend time with the Word. It's not a negative or a bad thing. I was thinking of the concept of Buckley's. It tastes horrible, but it's good for you. And how unfortunate people think the Word of God is like that. It's good for you. Choke it down if you have to. But it's good for you. Force it if you have to. The Word of God is honey. You should delight to have more of it. And I pray that as you delight to have more of it, God will revive your heart. Monday and Tuesday, I couldn't get enough. Sunday, I wanted to be in the Word. And I pray that will spread to you. It's not because I'm pious. That's God's mercy. But God is merciful to His people. And if you pray to Him for a hunger for the Word of God, will He give you a snake? Scorpion? No. He will give His Holy Spirit. He'll pour it out in full measure to all those who come to their Father and ask. I want to look at a revival in the Old Testament this evening. There are many. I've always loved the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You trace through how God brings His people out of exile, out of disobedience, and in His covenant, steadfast love, He brings them back in and restores the nation of Israel. They rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple where God meets with His people. And it's all initiated by prayer and the Word of God. Why did Israel go into exile? Because they forsook the law of God. They forsook what Moses had written and warned them of. Read Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30. And the warnings therein. If you forsake me, I will forsake you, and I will hand you over to a nation whom you do not know. And you will serve masters who are cruel. And Israel did not heed what God had written to them in love. God gives the law for love. Not so they can say, well, let's just struggle through life and try to please God. No, no. Read Psalm 119 afresh and see what the law of God does to the heart. Israel went into exile because they forsook God's word given to them. In fact, because they forsook the word, they become more wicked than the pagan Gentiles whom God threw out of their land. God eventually punished them. He was long-suffering, but eventually enough was enough. And as God promised in His Word, He sent them into exile. But in God's Word, He promised that if they turned to Him with all their heart, He would be gracious to them and restore them and revive them. And I will be your God and you will be my people. In God's Word. By God's sovereign grace, they return into the land and reestablish themselves as a nation under God. And as we will see, this wasn't mere outward appearance. This wasn't, let's just try to build up Israel again by our bootstraps. Outward reform and growth without a foundation is useless. And I pray that if we want revival, we'll do it according to the book. I want the hunger for the book. We'll not build a bigger church and have a nice sign that will attract people. That's outward and man striving, trying to bring about revival. Maybe this year I'll go to a conference on 7 ways to build the church. And yet it will not glorify God. Read revival in the Old Testament and read what happens on Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, they're gathered and they pray and the Word comes in power. And that's what happens here in Nehemiah. Outward reform and growth without foundation in the Word is useless. Brothers, if you want to see revival, go back to the book. Now before we look at Nehemiah, you need to understand that it's not incidental that Nehemiah is a book that stresses the importance of personal and private prayer. That's one of the things you should get. Nehemiah always crying out to God, no matter when. Standing before the king, oh God, hear my prayer. Every time, as you read through Nehemiah, you need to underline this and you can just find the themes. Over and over and over and over, Nehemiah, remember us, God, according to your steadfast love. Remember, Lord, me. Remember what the wicked have done. And he cries out and God answers those prayers. It's not accidental that revival, the word, and prayer are all linked together in this book. Before the word brings revival, prayer must till the ground so that the seed that falls thereupon will find that nutritious ground that will allow it to grow. Matthew 13 says that only the seed that falls upon the soil that's been tilled will produce true and lasting fruit. Let's till the ground, brothers and sisters, by prayer. That's one of the reasons I was very excited when we had our business meeting a couple weeks back. And I hope that this will not be forgotten, but I've not forgotten. I really can't wait until we have a morning prayer time before the preaching of the word on Sunday morning. I really can't wait for that. I'm not a prophet, but if any change is going to happen in this church because of the preaching on Sundays, it will be because God is reviving our hearts to pray to Him for revival. And don't let me forget about it, and let's not forget about it. Let's not just have a meeting 3 or 4 weeks ago, talk about it, hey, that's good, and then do nothing about it. I cannot wait. And even if we're not meeting next Sunday, you need to till your heart when you come in Sunday morning and Sunday evening, regardless of who's preaching. May your heart be ready for the Word, so that the Word finds good soil and brings forth not just 60 or 40, but 100-fold of fruit. Prayer provides the nutrients for the Word. It tills the ground and allows it to grow. before the word brought revival then, we see that the book of Nehemiah is littered with instances of prayer. I'd love to go through them all, but some of us do want to see the Super Bowl. Just kidding. The question you might have to ask then, if I place so much emphasis on the word, is Marvin's preaching for years and years upon Psalm 119. Are we idolaters of the word? Some people will accuse us of that. You're worshiping the word. Well, it wasn't accidental that Daryl, as he read Revelation 1, said that all scripture points to Christ. All roads lead to Rome, perhaps. All scripture points to Christ, definitely. We are not idolaters when we love the Old Testament because it's pointing to Christ, and the Gospels are showing us the ministry of Christ, and the epistles and letters are showing us the doctrine of Christ. It's not idolatry to love the Word when you read it correctly. Now, if I love this book and I get superstitious, that's idolatry. Some people, you know, they make sure that the Bible's on the top and they worry about it. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about loving what's in the Word, whether it's leather-bound or not. How many people I've talked to don't understand that all of the Bible points to Christ. I've got into mild disagreements or arguments because I truly believe with all my heart. No, more than that, more than subjective. Objectively, all the scripture points to Christ. And you have not preached a message until you have expounded how it shows us Jesus Christ, regardless of where you find yourself in the Old or the New Testament. And people have said, as long as you preach the Word, well, that will lead to legalistic reading of the Word. You need to find what the end of the Word leads to. It's the goal at the end of the rainbow. The rainbow just takes you to the goal, and the Word just takes you to Christ, and that's where the joy comes from. I want to show you a couple scriptures. You can turn to John 1:1, or perhaps you have it memorized. In the beginning was the Word. Is it idolatry to love the Word and to read it? The Word has always been. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not idolatry to cherish the Word of God. Turn to John 5:46. I guess I can turn there. But basically, Jesus has a word for those who apparently love the Word, but they've missed it. Legalism is what happens when you see the Word of God without Jesus Christ being the end of it. John chapter 5 and verse 46. We will get to Nehemiah, but if God revives our heart truly, you won't mind if I go a little longer tonight. Verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father, says Jesus to the Pharisees and the scribes and the outwardly religious. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. Four, ground clause. I'm still trying to teach you hermeneutics. Four, here's the reason. Why will Moses condemn you? For this reason. He wrote about me. When you read the Pentateuch, you're not reading about Israel or Abraham or Isaac. You are, but ultimately you're reading about Jesus Christ, for Moses wrote about him. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Don't turn there, but in John 6:32, Christ says, I'm the man Moses talked about. Even in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Word. Revelation 19:13. I am the Word of God, says Jesus. The revelation of or about Jesus Christ is how Revelation begins. But a passage I really want you to turn to and memorize and understand is in Luke chapter 24. He meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is the whole impetus for why we study what is called biblical theology. Tracing redemptive history from Genesis through to Revelation, and why it's Christ-centered. Luke 24 and verse 44. Jesus says to these two, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled, what is written about me in the law of Moses, And Rod's nodding his head because he knows there's more coming. Moses didn't just write about Christ. The prophets and the Psalms or the writings. That's the whole Old Testament. And Christ showed them from Genesis all the way through to 2 Chronicles, or in our English Bibles, Genesis all the way through Malachi. It's about me. It's about me. And what happened? When they saw that the Old Testament was about Christ, they didn't read it the same. Oh, what happened inside of them? Did not our hearts burn? They saw what the Word was about. They saw the Word of God, and they saw the Word of God pointing to the Christ of God. And their hearts burned. The law, and subsequently, or in a greater umbrella, the Word was given primarily to show us who God was. The Ten Commandments, most people think they're just do's and don'ts. You know what the Ten Commandments shows? God is infinitely holy, and we are infinitely sinful and infinitely needy of His grace to keep His laws. Don't turn His Word into a ladder. The best illustration I can remember is from John Piper. He said, the Word of the Old Testament is like a railroad track that's leading you to Christ. And so, naturally inclined are we in the hearts to take that railroad track and turn it into a ladder, as if we have to climb it and make it strenuous. No, that's leading you like a downward a railroad to Christ. And most people think that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are a ladder. That will never bring about revival, brothers and sisters. Never. Never. That's not the joy that you read about in Nehemiah. Great joy in Ezra. They saw the Word of God as it really was, pointing to their need of a Savior and to the covenant faithfulness of a sovereign God who keeps all of His promises. The law and the Word are not a list of do's and don'ts. Don't make Christianity into that. Make it into a longing to meet with God in His temple. That's what the psalmist kept writing about. That's what I long for. Better is one day in Your presence than a thousand elsewhere. In Your temple I will meditate on Your law. God shows us who He is and who we are via His Word. That's how you need to read the Word of God. Don't just go to your sort of planner, you know, the front to the back. Okay, January or February the 4th, read these four chapters, done. You're going to profit very little. If you say, show me, Christ, show me something sweet, revive me, draw me near, God will hear that kind of prayer. And He will answer, and the Scriptures will come alive. And you'll see that they are the power of God that brings about change in one's life. In the book of Nehemiah, you can turn there now, it's in the Old Testament. It's right before Job. And Job's right before Psalms. So if you go halfway and go back a couple books, you eventually get there. It's after Ezra. It's written to the post-exilic Israelites. The Old Testament isn't always put together chronologically. So remember, Nehemiah is after Isaiah chronologically. This is post-exilic Israel, coming back after the exile in Babylon. And I'm going to entitle the section of Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10, Ezra's Preaching and the Outbreak of Revival. But before we look, I want to show you the two backdrops. The one is God's sovereignty. He's guiding all things. As you read through these books, you see that God puts it on the hearts of the people to come back. He puts it on the hearts of the pagan governors and kings and emperors to send them back. You remember when we went through Haggai? They plundered them because God put it on Darius' heart to send Israel back. That's sovereignty. That's not Israel pleading with the king of Persia or Babylon. No, that's God moving and accomplishing His will. Revival is only seen properly and rightly when God's sovereignty is girding it. You can't force God's hand. And if revival ever comes, it's His free and good pleasure. as we read Nehemiah, you see that God moved the hearts of the Persian emperors. He moved the hearts of the remnant to return home. He raised up prophets to prod and support the repatriates. God protected them on their way and delivered them from their opponents. God stirred up Ezra and Nehemiah in their respective ministries. And God prospered and allowed for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's all sovereignty and all God. And the second, the backdrop of prayer. If any of you want notes, you can come to me after. I'm just going to read all the instances I found just to show you how much Nehemiah is about prayer and God's sovereignty. 1:4, 1:6, 1:11, 2:4, 4:4 and 5, 4:9, 5:19, 6:9, 6:14, 13:14, 13:22, 29:31. All about prayer and all about sovereignty. That's what revival stems from. Man's responsibility, yes, but God's sovereignty and how they work together, I still haven't found that out, but God commands us to pray. And part of that praying is for revival. This is a fine balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Don't blame the lack of revival on God's sovereignty all the time. Yes, He'll bring it when He can. But you still need to pray. Don't use that as an excuse not to pray. Well, God's sovereign, He'll bring it when He wants. And you'll stand before God and have to give an account why you did not pray for revival. Revival does not require prayer per se. I'm not saying if we get together and pray for 40 days straight that God must bring revival. God doesn't do that. However, as I remember from the lecture from Dr. Haken, no revival will come without prayer. Prayer doesn't force revival, but without prayer, revival will not come. I'll give you a little bit of church history just for a second. Some good old Reformed Baptists in the 1700s got together. A fellow named John Sutcliffe found a book written by Jonathan Edwards, A Humble Attempt, it's called. And it's about what revival looked like on the eastern seaboard when it broke forth in Northampton, when Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley preached. And he wrote on it. And Sutcliffe, many years later, found this book and was completely convicted to the heart. And what did he do? He published the book so that all pastors could have it. And then he gathered together with Andrew Fuller and John Rylands, and they had what was called a concert of prayer. They gathered regularly and prayed specifically for revival. Not every day, they were realistic. But these men would fall on their faces and pray and give a day over, I think every month or every third month, to revival. We could perhaps learn from that, maybe on our Wednesdays, brother. Every other month or something, spend a whole Wednesday night praying for revival. And you know what happened? Not so much in their generation, but the next generation, revival came. I remember Lloyd-Jones said, "We're basically reaping what the Puritans prayed for." And why did they pray for revival? Because they said this, revival cannot be concocted by mere zeal or the strength of man. And so they cried out to the Holy Ghost that He poured down upon the ministers. And they prayed out that the Holy Ghost would convict sinners and convert them, that the saints would be edified, that the interest of religion would be revived and the name of God glorified. This is what revival begins like. And we gather and pray for these things. Is it God's will to be glorified throughout the ends of the earth? Yes. Is it God's will that we be revived in our hearts? Yes. Is it God's will that sinners come to repentance and are converted? Yes. Is it God's will that this church be packed? Maybe not. But all those other things we can pray for. And we can know with surety that God will answer, because His Word says He will do that. And so with their responsibility, understanding that God is sovereign to answer what He commands, they prayed. And what was their key text? Ezekiel 36:37. I'm getting to Nehemiah, but I just want to show you that this happens in real life too. Ezekiel's right after Jeremiah, which is right after Isaiah. So you can turn halfway and just keep moving towards the New Testament, and eventually you'll get there. Really, they looked at the whole of Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is glorious getting into glorious new covenant language, but I just want to show you one verse that they took as a promise, and I believe rightly so. Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. I'm reading from the NIV. I'm doing my devotions in here, so it's all underlined what the Lord showed me 2 weeks ago when I was reading this. So if it's a little bit backwards, that's why I'm reading the NIV. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know, that I am the Lord. Once again, I will yield to the plea. When Israel comes to me and asks like that, I will yield to their plea. And I will fill Jerusalem, which is basically the city of God's presence in the Old Testament. I will fill it again with people. I will revive them and bring many sinners into the true kingdom of God. God promises that He will increase the house of Israel when they sincerely and earnestly inquire of Him. And they believe Scripture. And they acted on Scripture. That's what happens in revival. We don't just sit around and talk about Scripture. Cut to the quick and we actually believe it. I didn't bring it. I was going to. Some of us struggle. By nature, sometimes we struggle with trying to rekindle that flame. And a book that I would recommend is by John Piper, Battling Unbelief. What to Do When I Don't Desire God. It's a sort of a practical book off of Future Grace, which is a monster, which I would recommend you read. But basically, as he said, he wrote these books to say this: trust in the promises of God. And this is the promise of God. And these guys took it at face value. They didn't say, well, let's try to break it apart and look at the Hebrew syntax, and let's just sort of see what all these words mean. They saw that God promises, and they believed it. Just as Abraham saw that God would reckon to him a son, and Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as simple belief. That's what begins revivals. They take the Word of God as it really is. And what is it really? In the book of 1 Thessalonians. The Word of God, not the Word of man. It's not just Paul, a fiery preacher. This is God speaking to us through His apostle. I want to show you what revival looks like in Nehemiah. This isn't a carbon copy of what every revival looks like, but I just want you to get a taste. I want to have your appetite whetted for what are some of the marks of revival. I've got 6 points that I took out of these chapters, and I'm going to rip through fast. I'm not going to read all of the chapters. I'm just going to pick up points that I saw. First, the Word of God is read and expounded. Second, obedience is provoked. Third, contrition and confession of sin are evoked. Fourth, gathering for worship, corporate gathering for worship is inspired. Fifth, God is praised for His covenant faithfulness. And sixth, the people make a covenant with God. They act on it. And so these will be the 6 things we look at. There's many points within. I have my sermon outline here if you want it after, or I can email it to you. So put on your seatbelt. We're going to rip through this a little faster than you'd like. First, what revival looks like. The Word of God is read and expounded. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. Very last verse, so pretty much go to verse 8. And if your Bible's broken up the way mine is, it actually is tied in with chapter 8. After that, arduous list in chapter 7. Which is no accident. Lists are huge in the Hebrew mind. When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. First, there's unity in the word. Verse 1. All the people assembled as one man. Give us the word. All the little petty disagreements, gone. Give us the meat. Let's unite for the gospel. Let's unite and share the word as one man. Look in verse 3, their hunger for the word. Ezra read the law of Moses aloud from daybreak till noon. And they sat and listened to it. Actually, they stood and listened to it. That's a hunger. I hope that in the morning when Marvin reads a long chapter of the Old Testament, that maybe 60 or 70 verses, if you're getting tired with that, the Word is a spiritual thermometer and it shows where you're at. Could you imagine if Ezra came here into North America and read the law from morning until noon break? It'd be him by noontime. Him alone. Unless God brought about revival. They united for the Word, but they're hungry. They lingered long at it. They're not content with a mere 25-minute sermon. You got 45 minutes for us, brother? Give it to me, as long as it's the Word. You got 2-3 hours? Hey, if you preach in the Word, you'll go to noon? Hey, just preach the Word. That's what I want. If your heart's not like that, you need to be revived. And mine too. I'm not pointing fingers at individuals. I'm just saying, revival comes, and this is what it looks like. People want it. Give it to us, even if it's a 5-hour sermon. They're attentive to the Word. Their heads aren't dropping. Give me an illustration to wake me up. That's not how it was then. The Word's got my attention, and I'm fixed solely upon the Word. Look in verse 3 again. He read aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate. In the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand it, all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Some people just come to church and they sort of do their little punch their card. Heard the sermon, really don't know what it was about. Heard a few words maybe. There's a couple good jokes. Then your heart needs to be revived. These people listened attentively. They didn't just like, well, let's just be polite. You know, the preacher's long-winded. Let's just be, we don't want to be rude to him. You know, Ezra's got good intentions. You know, I'll be thinking about the golf course or the Super Bowl. No, they listened attentively as if their life depended on it. The reverence for the Word. Look in verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. That's something that I've been, in a good way, tempted to do when we read it. And I guess it's my fear of man of thinking that you'll think I'm trying to be super religious. But these people had a great reverence. The Word of God is read and they stood. This isn't just man. This isn't just fairy tale fable time. They stood. They paid homage to the Word of God. They revered it. Do you have this respect for the Word of God? If you don't, then your heart needs to be revived. Look in verse 6. Their response. Yes, there's unity and hunger and attentiveness and reverence, but they respond to the Word. Don't prepare sermons to waste an hour of your life. I don't. I really don't. I pray that you'll respond to them. I'm wasting my time and yours if all you do is come here and maybe even listen attentively. God is given commands that need to be heeded and acted upon. Verses 7 and 8. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan and Pariah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. And then, in the next verse, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who instructed the people said to them all, "This day is sacred. Do not mourn or weep." They responded to the Word. They respond to it. We see the need to understand. They want to understand it. It's not just, I preach and then you go home. Brother, what did you mean by that? Please tell me. I'll wait an extra half hour after the service. Expound it to me. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah did. Priests go out and make it clear. There are some thick things in here. But if you hunger, if your heart is being revived by God, you will not rest. Okay. Kind of got the idea. Expound it to me. Let me get you a commentary. Let me ask a wise brother or sister. They have a need to understand it. Do you have a need to... When I was first converted, you could not tear me away from the Word. I needed to know everything. And I've fallen away from that until last week. And God revived my heart again. It's not just preparing sermons. I was looking all over at verses that had nothing to do with what I'm preaching because I want to understand what it's saying and how it points to Christ. And finally, there is joy in the Word. Verses 9 through 12. They're weeping at first, and Nehemiah says, go and have a festival, so to speak. Get your food ready. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And verse 12 and 13, then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Do you do your little Fred Flintstone kick when something tricks in your head? And that's what the word means. If not, your heart needs to be revived. The word brings joy. Read Psalm 119 again. I understand now that this is pointing to Jesus Christ and how my heart is overflowing with joy. I can't wait to get to the Word so I can find more. It's no longer heavy yoke on my shoulders. What does revival look like? The Word of God is first read and expounded. And there's unity and hunger and attentiveness and reverence and a response and a need to understand and joy. Second, obedience is provoked. To say that you're enlightened in the mind and nothing happens, that's not revival. 200 people coming forth on a crusade, signing a card, giving their life, quote unquote, to Jesus Christ, that's not a revival. If they join a church and are baptized according to the Scripture and start loving Christ and start serving Him and start picking up their cross and start bearing fruit, that is revival. Obedience to the Word is provoked. Hunger for the Word produces heartfelt obedience. If there's no obedience, there's no love for the Word. I don't care how much you read the Word. You read it. How can I obey it today? Again, read Psalm 119. I'm giving you good advertising, by the way, brother. You definitely need to have me and Christina supper a couple times this week. But it's true. No obedience. I don't care what you tell me. I don't care what your lips say to me. You don't love the Word. You're not looking at the Word the way you ought. John 14:15. You say you love me, then keep my commands. John 14, he says that three times. In verses 13 through 18 of Nehemiah 8, they read in the Word, God commands that we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And now let's do a Hebrew exegesis, look at some of the fancy words. No, he says to keep it. And we love his Word. And obedience is provoked. They didn't ask any questions. Well, can we maybe push it off? Should we try this? Should we do this? They just kept it. No questions asked. Here's what the Word says. Let's do it. And look in verse 17 of chapter 8. This is what happens when we love the Word and obey the Word. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths in obedience and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. That's why God gives us His Word. For our joy, keeping it should not be strict legal observance. Oh, don't swear. No, I don't want to swear. Don't want to look at girls. Because it brings joy to my heart. Because God says that blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord, who keeps all His commands. That's happiness. That's blessing. That's joy. Obedience brings forth joy. It's a cycle. There's two cycles going on in this room right now. One is a negative cycle and one is a positive cycle. One is not reading the Word. which produces no obedience, which produces no joy, which doesn't bring you back to the Word. And it's a ferocious downward spiral, actually, perhaps a better way of thinking of it. Or there's a positive cycle. I'm loving the Word. I'm wanting to obey. Joy is coming. The joy is making me want more Word, which brings more obedience, which brings more joy. That's how it works. The Word of God comes in power. It's read, preached, and expounded. And then obedience is provoked. No obedience, no revival. Third, contrition and confessions of sin is evoked. That's what it looks like. When the Word comes and it says, God is too pure for our eyes. He is so holy, He cannot look upon sin, and we are sinful. Revival comes, and we see God for who He is, and we see ourselves for who we are. And we abhor ourselves for our sinfulness and faithlessness and lack of faith and obedience to God. The Word is a lamp not only to our feet, but the Word is an exposer of sin. So Hebrews 4:12 and 13 says, it tests the very depths of the heart. You can fool your pastor and your elders, but if you do not hate sin, I question, first of all, if you're saved. Second of all, you need to be revived if you've lost that hatred of sin. Revival comes, and a longing for holiness intrudes the heart, and a hatred for sin is corresponding to that. Scripture is a plumb line to keep us on the straight and narrow. Turn not to the left, turn not to the right. What is to the left and to the right? Well, Scripture says what to avoid. And they see here what Scripture says, you need to be going. And they say, I've strayed. The revival brings about contrition and confession of sin. Look in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. That's a way of saying that they're really grieving over their sin. They're really, really grieving over their sin. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. There's nothing wrong with confessing your sins. It's nothing to be ashamed of. We're all sinners. But when the Word of God comes, it shows you how utterly sinful you are and how utterly holy God is. And you confess them, knowing He's faithful and just, but you confess them. And you fall on your knees and cry out for mercy again. And then you realize that He's merciful and joy comes in the morning. Fourth, gathering for worship is inspired. Right after they have their hearts broken and they confess their sins in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, they gather in 3 and 4. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing in the midst were the Levites. He said, stand up and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. They gathered. They heard Ezra preach it. They had their feast of tabernacles. They got together again. It's not just a one Sunday revival. If your revival come, hopefully by God's grace it'll still be there next Sunday. You can't wait to see your brothers and sisters and say, praise ye the Lord, the Almighty. They gathered to worship Yahweh. After they read it, they confessed their sins and they worshiped, but they gathered together. They want to get together. And if you don't like getting together with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, heaven is going to be hell for you. If someone does not come to church regularly, I'm not saying they're not Christians, but that puts red flags in my heart and in my eyes. But when God brings revival, we corporately gather for worship to praise the Lord as a congregation. Fifth, I'm really skipping over a lot of stuff, but fifth mark of revival in Nehemiah. God is praised for his covenant faithfulness. And here's where it's going to get a little quick. But you can put in, for your notes, chapter 9, verse 5 to 37. They confess their sins, and now they realize the worthiness of God who forgives their sins. His covenant faithfulness. He will not cast off his people. He is not faithless. Though we often are, he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy. What do they praise him for? His covenant faithfulness. And it looks like this. His worthiness. 9:5b. The fact that he's creator. 9:6. That God has elected a people for himself and made a covenant with a chosen people. God is praised for being the God of election. That's in verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 through 12, he is praised for his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. He's redeemed them. And that's all Christ. You cannot read the book of Exodus. If you don't see Christ in the book of Exodus, you need to change your prescription or something like that. God's redeemed them from their enemy, from the world, and so they praise him. They praise him in verses 13 through 15 for the giving of the law. They don't say, oh, you put a heavy yoke on us. Oh, you're such a mean. They praise him for his law. And the psalmist does in Psalm 119 as well. They praise him in verses 16 through 21 for his long suffering and his mercy toward Israel in their desert wanderings. Though they kept murmuring and grumbling, he was merciful and long suffering and forbearing with the people who stiffened their neck continually with them. And so they confess their sin and they say, ah, we praise the God who puts up with people like us. They praise him in verses 23 through 25 of his giving of kings to them, to rule them. Again, they praise him in 26 through 31 for his long suffering and mercy despite their apostasy. And then in verses 32 through 37, I apologize if I'm going too fast. They praise him for something that is radically different to most ears. They praise him for his justice in punishing them for their sins. It's mingled with mercy, but they say, let me just find it here. Or is it in verse 32 through 37? Let me just find it here. Verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we have done wrong. And they praise him for his just judgment. Now how do we as New Covenant believers praise God for his just judgment? Christ. Thank you for being so just, so holy, hating sin so much that you sent your son to die on a cross for me and you punished my sins upon him. And I praise you, for you are holy and just to punish my sins on Jesus Christ. And therefore I praise you. That's what the people of Israel were looking forward to. Revival happens when the word comes, when obedience is provoked, when contrition over sin and confession is made, when they gather to worship, and they gather to praise him for his covenant faithfulness. And in Hebrews, I think of Hebrews 13, the eternal covenant, and its linked with Christ. And my sixth point that shows revival in Nehemiah, covenants of faithfulness are made by the people. There's nothing wrong with saying, God, I want to serve you. I will make a covenant with my eyes not to look on my hand servant. I ask Christina regularly, Christina, I made a covenant with God. I'm not saying I'm perfect and I keep it, but I want to. Oh, how I want to be faithful. Christina, ask me daily, have I watched TV? Have I wasted my time? How many times have I checked my email? I make covenants with God. I'm not saying how holy I am, but this is what happens. God, I want to be as faithful to you as I can, and I need your grace. But here's something where the rubber can hit the road, and something that I can actually grasp onto. I say, you're faithful, but I want to be faithful back. And that's what happens. Look in chapter 9 and verse 38. In view of this, of your covenant faithfulness, in response, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And he goes on to list a whole bunch of names, and then look again in chapter 10 and verse 29. He says, we want to do this. Here's our covenant. And here's those who ascribe to it. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with the curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. And then they go on to make some other promises and responsibilities. But ultimately, they're so moved, they want to. They actually go out of their way. Let's make up an agreement and make a covenant. Not saying we can keep them perfectly, but man, it shows our heart. If someone says to me, I want to fight against this, I'm making covenant and help me to it. That's what revival looks like. In view of God's covenant faithfulness, they make a covenant to serve Him once again according to the law of Moses, which included the maintenance of the temple and the building up of Jerusalem and its walls. I pray that God's Spirit would show you His infinite mercy and His infinite faithfulness, and that you too would glorify Him and respond and make a covenant in your heart. I'm not being all legalistic and say you have to, but I'm just saying this is what happened here. That you would make a covenant that you will glorify Him. You will put away those things that are so easily entangling you. Because if you don't, you're not gonna. I guarantee you that if you don't set out, if you don't plan to do that, you're not going to. If you think you're watching too much TV and you don't make a plan to get rid of it or make a covenant, I guarantee you with 100%, well, 99.9%, you will continue to watch a lot of TV. Of course, it's all God's grace, but I pray that we would respond to Him and to His goodness to us. I'm just going to read to you Psalm 119. Oh, I have it memorized. Psalm 119:32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. That's the sovereignty, but I will run in them. I am making a covenant with God to run in His commands. Open my heart so that I may. In review, then, this is what revival in Nehemiah looks like. The Word of God is read and expounded. You need the Word of God. God's sovereignty and our prayer are underpinning this. But the Word of God is read and expounded and preached. Obedience provoked in response to the Word. Contrition, hatred for sin, and confession of sin is evoked. Gathering for worship inspired. God prays for His covenant faithfulness. Covenants of faithfulness are made by the people to God. If this sermon was boring to you, your heart needs to revive. Not because I've been screaming, but because I believe the Word of God was opened up faithfully. If you're like, finally, shut up, then your heart needs to be revived. It has nothing to do with how good or how poor a preacher I am. It has to do with the Word of God grabbing your heart and giving you a love for it. If not, cry out to Him. If you know someone who's not, cry out for them. As a church, we need to cry out for those who are cold and lukewarm and wayward. This is how the Word brings about personal and corporate revival. I hope that you have a respect for the Word and a hungering for it tomorrow. Tonight when we get together at Marvin's, let's read the Word. Let's sing the Word. Let's pray. God, I know that for all of us who are truly born again, we desire to be obedient. We desire to cherish Christ more and more. We desire to do Thy will, O God. We desire to want Your Word more. Be gracious, O Holy Spirit. Give us a greater love. Let us pant as the deer panteth after the brooks for the living God. Show us Christ. Show us how glorious your word is. The word of living hope. The word that gives life-giving hope. Lord, for any here who aren't saved, revive them according to your word. The psalmist prayed, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me in accordance with thy word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Lord, let them cry out and let them know that you will answer their cries. If their heart is contrite and they're seeking you for the right motives. Lord, I want this church, I want every person here to truly love you for who you are and not just for a ticket out of hell. Give us revival, Lord. Not so we can boast that by our faithfulness, just bring us revival in our hearts. Whether you fill this building or not, that's secondary. Lord, I want more of you, and I pray that everyone sitting here will want more of you, and therefore more of your word. Give us a hunger for it, and let it not be quick and temporal and fleeting and a vapor. Oh Lord, that everyone here this evening will be on their deathbed saying, give me more of the word. Read it to me. From sunrise to sunset. I want more of God, even on my deathbed. Lord, if there be here any whose heart is so hard, save them. Let them cry out to you. Let them see how wasted their life is. Show us as Christians how much time we waste in not delighting to hear and read and obey and delight in your word. Lord, bring revival, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.